1 Peter chapter 1 is again our target for this morning. We're going to make only a little bit of forward progress in this book, but don't worry, we will be gaining momentum in some of the places as we go along. But these opening verses of 1 Peter are really special. I have tried to imagine Peter's thoughts as he wrote down the words in our passage for today. We will eventually see how it was Peter who said that Old Testament prophets wrote down some of the things that they wrote and then went back and studied it and tried to figure it out. It was the Holy Spirit inspired what they wrote, and they could not yet perceive two comings of Christ. So they actually studied what they wrote. And I can picture Peter having been guided to write these opening words, looking back at them and marveling. Now, these are not the theological musings of some ancient thinker in a monastery. They are the heartfelt beliefs of a man's man who was chosen by the Holy Spirit to write down things of utmost importance for you and me to apply every single day of our lives. Peter was certainly no ignorant fisherman. Some who like to attack the obvious things of the Bible have said that Peter couldn't have written this because it's too majestic for an ignorant fisherman from Galilee. Well, what they should have done is read this and said, wow, look what God did with a fisherman from the Sea of Galilee. It was a marvelous thing, but he was a fisherman, but he certainly wasn't ignorant by any measure. These two books of the Bible that are written by him are marvelous, both for their sublime doctrines and their very practical applications. Today, as we move into verse 3 of chapter 1, we're going to begin an exquisite passage that you could file under the category of the doctrine that we usually call eternal security. There's so much here, though, that we're going to visit 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 in two installments, and we're going to emphasize the security part next time. But today, I need to back up and pick up a couple of things that we slid by last week because I wanted to save them for today, and then we're going to move ahead into verse 3. First of all, think about what might have been on Peter's mind. He wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I can see him stopping at that point and looking at the words on the parchment and thinking something like, I know exactly when it dawned on me who Jesus really is. He took us way up north to Caesarea Philippi to get away from the crowds so he could train the 12 of us. Jesus was asking us what people were saying about him and who they think he is. We told him all the different things that we'd heard, and then he said, but who do you guys think I am? Or say that I am. My mouth was in gear way before my brain, and that's pretty normal for me, you know, but this time I was right. I blurted out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus looked at me and told me that it was his Father who had revealed that to me. Indeed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wrote, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Think of how that may have flowed through the heart of Peter. He might have thought something like, surely no one understands the mercy of God like I do. I used the foulest words I had ever heard on the Sea of Galilee that night when I denied that I even knew Jesus. It's obvious that I'm a Christian because God did it. God caused me to be born again. If God didn't cause my salvation, there wouldn't be any salvation for old loudmouth Peter. And then he went on to write, "Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Oh, say the word resurrection and Peter's mind would immediately whir into motion. Maybe he was thinking something like, there are only a few of us left who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Oh Lord, please help the next generations understand our wonderful hope. That morning of the resurrection, my mind nearly exploded. When I think about the fact that Jesus singled me out to talk to me after he rose from the dead, I weep every time. Peter was a pretty strong-thinking kind of guy, and I can't really know what exactly what was on his mind, but I do know for sure that from these words that he penned, we can understand that they are the living and powerful Word of God. They truly are that, and they can minister to us today. So we're going to technically study 1 Peter 1:3. We're going to move ahead to that, but I want to back up to verses 1 and 2. Again, pick out a couple of things, as I said, that we minimized last time. Under these headings, verses 1 and 2, God chose you. And verse 3, he caused you to be born again. Starts out with verses 1 and 2. We studied them last time, but there were two things that I didn't focus on because I wanted to save them for today and roll them in with what is here in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2. We read them last time, but let's refresh our minds. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, this is addressed to people that are going through very hard times. They were under the Emperor Nero. That was not a good time to be a Christian, socially speaking. They were in constant danger of life-threatening persecution. If people these days were in a situation like that, most Christian leaders would recommend that we start support groups to help them learn how to handle the stress. We would tell them to get into counseling. But Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins his book with exactly the opposite of what most people say today. Most people today make this dichotomy. There's doctrine and there's practical stuff, and they have nothing to do with each other. And you could not get more anti-Christian than that, because you have no basis for practicing Christianity except on the basis of the great truths that are made to come to life in the Scriptures. Peter reminds us some of the most profound doctrines in all the Bible. He starts out by reminding us that if you're a Christian, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is that amazing? You were on God's mind before he fashioned the universe, and he determined to know you personally. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And he reminds us that we need every day to rely upon his Holy Spirit to produce the holiness that God desires in our lives. He reminds you that it's your duty to obey tenaciously everything that you know from his word, that we might be known as the ones who obey Jesus Christ and who are thereby shown to be the ones sprinkled with his blood, which is a metaphor like when the sacrifice was offered in the Old Testament. The worshiper would offer the sacrifice, the priest would make the sacrifice, but it was when the blood was sprinkled on the altar, that's when the sacrifice's benefit was applied to the one who was the worshiper. So we've been sprinkled with his blood. That means you've put your trust in what he did for you. Now I want to look at a phrase that we skipped over last time, as I say, because I wanted to save it for now. The first of the two phrases is those who reside as aliens scattered. Then he lists where they're scattered. Literally, the phrase is, I'm writing to you who are aliens of the dispersion. Now, you know what an alien is. An alien is a person living in a place not his or her homeland, a place other than where their citizenship belongs. If you decide to vacation in Mexico while you are there, you are an alien. That is not your home. Scattered is from the word diaspora. We get our English word dispersion from it. It first is used in the scriptures to describe Jews scattered away from the land of Israel throughout the world. The ones who are not living in the land of Israel, but they are Israelites. They are Jewish by heritage. Here, he uses this same term not only for Jews not in Israel, but he describes all Christians this way because we are all spiritual pilgrims. We are all aliens in this world. This world is not our home. The Apostle Paul said it in so many words in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the King to come from our homeland to bring the kingdom here to earth. And in this world, in the meantime, while we wait, our citizenship is established there, but now we are dispersed exactly according to God's design for us to be spread around the world so that we can be representatives to promote His kingdom as ambassadors living in hostile territory. Now, we are looking forward to when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When He comes and He reigns on earth, we get to reign with Him for 1,000 years. That situation will be much different and much better because He will rule with a rod of iron in righteousness. But you know what? As good as the kingdom on earth is going to be, that's still not our permanent home. That's still not where we belong. Our ultimate home is in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven and new earth. Now, the reason I wanted to set that aside and save it for today is because I want to emphasize that in order to help you see through some of the watered-down perversions of the gospel which run rampant these days. Understand this. The purpose of your salvation is not to make you happy and comfortable in this world. It's to help you understand you don't belong here. You don't want to get comfortable in this world. Now, don't get me wrong. Give me comfort or discomfort, I choose comfort. Give me hard or easy, I choose easy. Persecution or blessing, I choose blessing. I have no problem with God giving us good stuff while we're here. But this isn't the thing. This isn't the end of it. You don't belong here, and the world will treat you accordingly. Our purpose is not to reclaim an eroding society. You hear this every 4 years in the cycle that we're in now of a presidential election, and all the Christians rise up. We need to reclaim our society. No, we don't. I don't want to settle for something as pathetic as a reclaimed, earthly, worldly, fallen society. I want to be with the Lord. I want His righteousness. Now, would I like things to be better? Yeah. Would I like Christians to be exalted and lifted up and promoted to the highest positions of authority because of their character? Oh, I would really like that. Give me a choice to vote to vote between somebody who's going to try to rule according to Scripture and somebody who's going to rule according to man. I'll choose the Christian. Okay, we don't have that choice. Give me a choice between somebody who will make things worse faster and somebody who will make things worse slower. I'm going to choose slower. And that's the choice that you need to make, and it's your God-given responsibility to make it, and that's not what I'm preaching about. The point is, right now, our citizenship is elsewhere. We are dispersed in this world to be ambassadors in a hostile environment. That's why we're here. That's what the rest of our time on this planet is all about. That's all before we receive the full joy that we will have in eternity. That's before we see the full purpose of our salvation, which is for the glory of God. Now, something else I didn't linger on last week, because I think it helps us move into verse 3 is the end of verse 2. Look at it again. His prayer at the end of verse 2. After he says who he is and who he's writing to, he says this: "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That's how Peter prays for the people to whom he was a shepherd. Now, I want to give a bit of trivia here. This is going to matter or be understood by, as much as I know it, approximately two people here at Heritage Bible Church, but I'll say it anyway. This sentence contains a rare occurrence of a verb in the optative mood. Now, I'll bet you made it through the whole week and probably never used the word optative. Even if you went to the eye doctor, you're mispronouncing it if you think you got an optative exam. That's not what it is. But this is a rare verb form. Less than 1/4 of 1% of the verbs in the New Testament are in this form. The closest you could come to it in English by way of translation is to think of it as a wish. It describes something that is potential and expresses the desire that what is possible or potential would become reality. So it fits perfectly with praying. Because I know God's word, I know what can be yours in Christ. Therefore, I pray that it will be so. I know that God is gracious. May God's grace be multiplied to you. I know that God is the God of peace. May God's peace be multiplied to you. The translations of this verb range from what is in our translation, "be yours in fullest measure," to some of the others say, "may it be multiplied to you," or one says, "may it be yours in abundance." The idea is, I want something to just be heaped upon you from God. And again, what Peter is praying for in the midst of suffering and persecution is not what most people ask God for in the midst of suffering and persecution. We say, "I don't want to suffer anymore, thank you. Please stop the persecution. Get me out of here." Peter says, in the midst of your suffering, may God's grace be heaped upon you. May God's peace be heaped upon you. Grace is a favorable attitude towards something. You're saved by grace. You're saved because God chose to turn things around for you, if you will. You stand in grace. It is because of the work of Christ that he has brought you into favor with God based upon his perfect righteousness being applied to your account. So he says, I want that to be poured on out on you. I want it to be yours in the fullest measure. That means that I want you to understand that nothing that this world can do can thwart God's goodness toward you. May his grace be multiplied to you. It also means that Peter wants you to stand in grace so that when the world attacks you, you don't lash out in vengeance. You return a message of grace. Same with peace. You know what peace is, but as we use peace, we usually think of a ceasefire, which is always temporary. Yeah, some of them last for a while, but peace is not only the absence of combat, but in a biblical sense, peace is also the presence of righteousness. So Peter prays that you will not allow your peace to be disrupted by the tumult that you encounter in the world. Likewise, he prays that you're going to respond to the hostility of the world by proclaiming peace with God through Jesus Christ. Remember when they were stoning Stephen? And he says, God, don't hold this to their account. He understood grace and peace being multiplied. Heritage Bible Church's theme verses that we studied when this church was born fit well here at the beginning of 1 Peter. Could just as well be 1 Peter 1:1-2. Romans 5:1-2 says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And by the way, hope is the next key thing in our passage this morning. Now remember always that the themes of 1 Peter are suffering and hope. So what he prays for is not immediate relief from the suffering, but in the midst of it, he wants you to understand the grace of God, to stand in the peace of God, so that you will live in the hope that God gives you. So to help you, instead of saying, oh, don't bother with that dusty old doctrine stuff, he mentions the doctrine of election, that you were in the mind of God before the world was. The doctrine of foreknowledge, which means that God predetermined this loving relationship that you have with him now. The doctrine of sanctification, that he wants to make you holy. The doctrine of, or the concept of obedience to the lordship of Christ, so that your obedience to him would show. The doctrine of the blood of Christ, the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and the doctrines of grace and peace. And you know what? Peter writes this stuff as if he actually thinks it'll help you. And it will. Nothing else will help you like knowing who you are in Christ. But by modern standards, in this letter, Peter just didn't give any practical advice. One of our friends here tipped me off to a book by one of the more interesting characters in the body of Christ, Todd Friel. Any of you ever listened to Wretched Radio or Wretched TVs? Got a lot of really good material. Interesting fellow, has a daily talk show. He recently published a little summary of what Peter did instead of being what we call practical. Peter tells Christians in the midst of their suffering to do this. He says, remember your salvation. He says that a bunch of times. He says, think about heaven. He says that more than once. He says, grow in holiness. That's a theme we're going to see several times. He says, read your Bible. He says, love one another. He says, remember how Jesus was treated on your behalf. And he says that more than once. And he says, now I know in the midst of this, you're going to have some really ugly people in positions that can affect you drastically. And so what does he say? He says, submit to bad governments. Hey, if we can change it, that's nice, but submit to it. Breaking the law in order to make a point is not biblical. Civil disobedience should happen when the government says you must not do something that God says you must do. Then we have a higher authority. Or when the government says you must do something that God says don't do. They have to absolutely countermand God. Then we have a higher authority. But people who go around and say, we're just going to take over this place in order to make our point. No. That's not right. You ought to be arrested and you ought to get the consequences. And that's also true, by the way, when you are justified. You are accepting the responsibility. That's how great jail ministry breaks out. Arrest the best people and lock them up. That's how the best jail ministry breaks out. You submit to bad governments, and you know what? God even knows about your boss. He says, submit to unsaved bosses. Maybe you got saved and your spouse didn't. He says, submit to unsaved spouses. Then he goes on to say, in some more of his non-practical advice, prepare to suffer the same way Jesus suffered. They weren't very nice to him. Oh, and he does say, pray. Says that more than once. And he says, pastors are to be good shepherds. Why, he actually talks as if us acting like the flock of God, being together, is a good thing. And then he says, when you're doing that, submit to your elders. And then he says, submit to God and resist temptation. Most people in the world would look at that list and say, oh, come on, get real. Give me some practical stuff. The most practical thing you can do is to honor God by how you live. After his list, Friel wrote these words. Why did Peter offer such non-practical advice to Christians who had rocks whizzing by their heads? Because God has different goals for our lives than we tend to have for ourselves. God actually has a supernatural purpose in persecution. God wants us to be a holy, set-apart people who respond to persecution like Jesus did. When the world sees our loving response to hate, they will be moved to ask, "Who is your God?" But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's chapter 3, verse 15. And then Friel concludes, in other words, God uses persecution for the salvation of men. God doesn't want us to overthrow bad governments. He wants us to submit to them that they might be saved. Persecution is evangelistic. He caught the sense of 1 Peter. Now let's move on to the next phase of your spiritual boot camp for handling persecution. Peter starts out by saying God chose you. Now he's going to say that he caused you to be born again if you are a child of God. Let me ask you a fairly obvious question. Can a dead person make himself or herself alive? I've done a lot of funerals. I've even gotten over the creepiness of standing there with an open casket next to me. But I've always thought it would be more effective if I could say, "Bob, get up." Or better yet, if Bob would just say, "Oh, I'm back." You can't do that. So how can you, when your spiritual condition is described in Ephesians 2:1 as dead in your trespasses and sins, how can you be born again to new life? You can't do it. Dead people can't make themselves alive. So Peter explains that it is by the power of God. Look at our new verse for today, chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, before the details, notice that first word, blessed. It's a word, actually, our word eulogy comes from it. But this word, eulogetos, is used in the New Testament only for God. It describes intrinsically blessed or worthy of blessing. Blessed within himself is God. God is blessed, therefore he is worthy for us to proclaim his blessing to anyone who will listen. And he is the source of blessings that we enjoy. There's an interesting contrast between this word, blessed, as in blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the other word, blessed, like in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, etc. That's a different word for blessed. That's a blessing that is pronounced upon believers in Christ. And here's the distinction. This word means blessed by nature. Blessedness is an attribute of God. This is true of God and no one else. Therefore, that other word, blessed, means something more like prosperous or happy or in a good situation or well off. And that's a condition that we enjoy only because it is derived from God, who is blessed. You understand? We are blessed because we receive from God, who is the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to look at that verse again and pick out sort of a sentence within a sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Here's the sentence within the sentence. God, who has caused us to be born again. Just realize that's not a sentence. Okay. but God who has caused us to be born again. Look at that description of you. God caused you to be born again. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord, if He is your Savior, if you are part of the flock of God, it's because God did it to you. God is the cause of your salvation because you can't save yourself. Dead people can't make themselves alive. You would have never chosen God if He did not first choose you and call you to Himself. If you came to that point that you've heard the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, if you've heard that you're a sinner and you are convicted of your sins and you say, yes, God, I want to come to you, that's because of God reaching out to you by His Spirit. You would not choose Him left to yourself. How do I know that? He told me. How did He tell me? It's in His Word. Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, as it is written, and then here I'm going to quote from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and this is the beginning of several Old Testament quotes strung together, but listen to this. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. How many people are righteous enough to save themselves? Zero, not one, nobody, ever, no exceptions. There is none who understands. How many understand all that it would take to be saved apart from the Word of God? Nobody. There is none who seeks for God. Left to himself, man, woman will not seek God. Romans 1 says that man suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. We should all be able to look to the heavens and say, there has to be a God. And man looks to the heavens and says, what a mystery. Wow. Big bang. No. That's rejecting the truth that's there. It's pushing it away. That's what man does on his own. The Greek in the verse, Romans or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, requires that God is the cause, salvation is the result. Why, it's as if you were dead and you were born again. This idea of born again isn't nearly as common in the New Testament as you might think from the way that it gets thrown around in our world. It became a very popular description of a Christian back in 1976 when Jimmy Carter, during the presidential campaign, said, I'm a born-again Christian. And now you would think born again must be on every other page of the New Testament. You know how often this word born again is used in the New Testament? Twice. Both in 1 Peter chapter 1. The other one is in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. We'll spend plenty of time on that when we get there. But notice, this is what new life is all about. This is what salvation is all about. It's like being born again. There's one other place where there's similar terminology used. It's not the exact same word as is here, but that's over in John chapter 3. Remember when Jesus met with Nicodemus, who was the chief teacher among the rabbis in Israel? And he told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was pretty savvy. He understood exactly what Jesus was saying, and he said, wait a minute, that is impossible. What, you think I'm going to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? That's totally impossible. That's absurd. And you know what? He's right. It's utterly impossible. It can't be done except by the power of God. Only God can give eternal life. That's why born again is such a great concept. It describes the essence of being a Christian. It is new birth into a new life, which is followed by growth to maturity, just like a baby grows up into adulthood. Like I say, we'll spend plenty of time on that when we get to the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next one. But that's why Peter says in the beginning of chapter 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord means if you've been born again. And if you are now born again, you're born into new life. And so just like a baby longs for nourishment from mom, you need to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. That's why we're so tenacious about preaching and teaching the Bible. The Word of God is the only nourishment that will make you become what God wants you to be. There's a lot of nice things that can be said from a pulpit. We could dispense endless human wisdom, could even be helpful. We could tell stories. I know how to make up clever homilies. We can be fairly entertaining, but it's all a waste of time unless you are fed the Scriptures to nourish your soul so that you grow in respect to salvation, so that you grow up into being like Christ. So Peter says that because you are born again, which God has done to you by His grace, it's all His work that He has done to you. It's never against your will. But He has called you to Himself. He's brought you into this relationship that He foreknew because He chose you, and He's brought it to pass in time. And so now He says, you are born again to a living hope. To a living hope. Now, hope, according to the Bible, is a lot stronger than how we use the word hope. We usually say hope in the sense of, I hope it all works out. I hope it doesn't rain on the day of our picnic. But in the Bible, hope is a lot more than that. Hope is settled confidence about the future based upon the character of God. We're told to look forward to what He has for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, same thing Peter says, bringing salvation to all men, because God caused you to be born again, like Peter says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, like obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with His blood. And he says this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, you could translate that, even the appearing, looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. It is a living hope. Born again to a living hope. Your hope is as real as Jesus is real. As certainly as He lives today, having come out of that tomb, we have assurance of our future with Him. But you know what? This hope doesn't begin in the future. He calls it what? A living hope. It's not an abstract thing that we're waiting for. It's alive in us right now. The word living is a present participle, which means an ongoing thing of the word to live, or the Greek word zoo, from which we get zoology. It's all about living things, right? Zoology. This is a living hope. This is a thing that you have now. This is something that is alive in you. Same word living that we saw a minute ago in verse 23, the living and abiding Word of God. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is what guarantees your future with God. It was the resurrection that turned Peter around. Remember I said when he hit bottom, he probably put a dent in the bottom. As far as he fell from his pride of whipping out that sword, and oh, go to death with you, to blankety blank blank, I never even knew him in a matter of hours. Remember how it says on the day of the resurrection, Peter and John ran to the tomb to see what was happening? I bet it was just more than his mind could take in. That's why I said he must have marveled that Jesus chose to speak to him after the resurrection, after all that he'd done. You know, Jesus let Peter kind of emotionally twist in the wind for a number of days. And then we read last time in John 21, 15 through 17, he restored Peter. And when he restored him, he gave him same instruction, stated three slightly different ways. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Feed them and watch out for them. Take care of them. That's why Peter says, we've been born again to a living hope because Jesus is alive. My friend, if living hope is not an accurate description of how you feel when you ponder your life, I think you need some serious Bible reading. You need to ingrain some important, great doctrines of the faith. Your living hope is nothing less than eternal life. Hope means confident optimism. It comes from God's grace. It comes from His goodness and His mercy being multiplied to you. It's revealed in the Bible. It's guaranteed by the resurrection. So if you're going to handle tough times, when they inevitably come, you know, if you're not having tough times now, just be patient. They'll come. The way our world is going, it's heading for us. It is less and less politically correct. It is less and less societally acceptable to proclaim truth as God has revealed it. The reason that I chose 1 Peter is because of what our world has been doing in the last few years. If you're going to handle tough times, when they inevitably come, you need to begin with understanding that you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ooh, there's another very important question. You need to understand that you're born again to a living hope. But for you to understand that, you have to be born again to a living hope. If never before today have you understood that for you to know the kingdom of God, for you to be able to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, requires something utterly impossible for you to do. Only God can do it. And so if you feel the weight of your sin, if you understand that you are alienated from God Almighty and you've never before done it, today is the day for you to cry out and say, God, like the man in Luke 15, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you've never done that, do that today. Be born again to a living hope. I can't do it. If I could, I would. If I could do it for anybody, I would. My own dad, as he lay on his deathbed and had a stroke and he couldn't speak, I'll tell you, if anybody can pray and talk anybody else into the kingdom of heaven, I did it that day. If I could do it for you, I would do it right now. But you have to call out to God to be born again to a living hope. You call, He will answer, and you can be indeed bathed in a living hope. So, Heavenly Father, my prayer is as it always is. You know us. You know Heritage Bible Church. Beyond knowing us collectively, you know each one of us intimately and personally, and there's absolutely nothing that we can hide from you. So whatever stands in the way of us being faithful and fruitful and effective ambassadors for the kingdom of God here on earth, sweep it away today, I pray. If it needs to be at the most basic point of sweeping away the pride of thinking that we're good enough, sweep it away. If there is a secret sin, remind us there's no such thing as a secret from you. Sweep it away. give us the resolve, the joy to be encouraging one another all the more as we see the day of the coming of Jesus Christ drawing near. Have your way among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.